I have debated for a couple of days now on whether to share this story again because so many of you have heard it so many times. But I think it fits our lesson today, so I'm going to. Our lesson is in Acts chapter 4, and it's entitled Embolden, and that it refers to how we act because of who we are. For those of you that are new in class, for about 6 years, this class journeyed with me through the life of one of our great-grandchildren, and then every week they got a grandbaby story that somehow fit the lesson. Sometimes I had to work hard to get it in there, but Jamie is now 11, and he no longer has those cute little stories, but I wanted to share one with you that took place when he was 5 years old, and he spent a lot of time with us. In fact, we kind of raised him from the time he was born until just until recently, we're not, you know, the most important people in his life anymore. And we know that with other grandchildren that happens. But anyway, at night we would lay in bed and we would always talk. And when he was 5 years old, he was getting ready to go into public school. He'd been through kindergarten and all his preschool at Red Apple School, where they had Christian teachers all the time. And I was concerned with going into public school, what he would face. And so I gave him this little life lesson, my grandchildren call it, on the fact that when he got into public school, that he wouldn't be reading the Bible every day, and that there might be certain things that he would be faced with that he wasn't faced with in kindergarten, and that he had to think about the things that he knew about Jesus and about how to be good and what to do and things that were right and wrong. And you know, I went on for quite a little while with this, like all of you know I do. And I said, "Do you understand?" He said, "I think I do." He said, it's like this, Maga. He said, "This part of my brain is my memory. And in that part of the brain, I have to remember all the things that that I know about Jesus and how to act and what I need to do. And I have to remember what I have been taught." And then he said, "And this part of my brain is my imagination. So I take those things that I remember and I imagine the scenes that are going to come up or the things that will happen in this new school, and I wonder how I will respond to those. And I imagine responding one way and responding another way." Now, he's 5 years old, I want you to know. And then he said, "And then the front part of my brain is my future. And I make a decision based on what's in my memory, what I imagine will happen either way, and I am in charge of my future." And he said, I said, "That's good." He said, "Do you think that describes what you were saying?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I just thought it up right now, and I thought it was really good." Now, the reason I shared that is because today's lesson is about what we know back here. And it's about us deciding, pardon me, deciding in our imagination, so to speak, how we're going to approach different things that come up in our lives. And then we decide the future. And being emboldened in our Christian life is our future for each one of us every day. And so as we look at this passage and walk through it, I pray that you will see that it involves you. It involves you in what you know and how you respond to it and what your actions are going to be. The byline for our lesson called Embolden is "The Holy Spirit enables believers to speak with boldness." And the outline that your books give you are, there's three thoughts: the truth delivered, silence demanded, and then there's the testimony of Peter. And I'm going to work really hard to try to put those in here. You know I'm rebellious. But anyway, we finished last week's lesson with the thought that we're placed in situations and opportunities to share the gospel. And we just had one story of that as we saw Peter and John as they were walking together into the temple where they, the church, were meeting for prayer when they encountered a man who was lame from birth and was begging, and he asked them for money, and they responded with, "We don't have money, but we have something better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he did. And the people, as they gathered around to see what happened, Peter began to just share the good news. In fact, he just had a sermon right there. And the opportunity that they had, it was a beautiful picture of being placed in their natural daily life and God giving them an opportunity to share. When we were in the COVID days and not living in the hotel after the flood we had, Max started doing our grocery shopping. I could make a list and he would go shop because he was protecting me as the weaker sex, you know, from COVID. And it just sort of became a habit in our lives. I never have liked to shop for anything, groceries or any other thing. It just seemed to me like it took up time that I could be doing something else with it. So I didn't have any complaint. And in fact, we saved money because he only gets what's on the list. And if I go, then I add things that I didn't even know I needed until I saw them, you know. So anyway, he'd been extremely busy the last few weeks with lots of things. Our next door neighbor had suddenly been moved to Washington, D.C., and she wanted to rent her house, and he offered to take care of that for her and get it ready to rent, and it involved painting, even put in a new air conditioning system, and getting all the inspections that you have to go through to Hearst and everything, and he was just really working really hard. And so as I was making my list last week, I said to him, "You know, I can go to the grocery store. I have for many years, and you keep picking up the list," because he'd just pick it up when I least expected, and he'd be off to the store. And I want you to know that I'm happy to do that, meaning I'll take my job back, you know, if you want me to. And he said, "No. It's my opportunity to run into people or opportunities where I can share the gospel or plant a seed of some kind." And I smiled because I know him. Post office, wherever he is, he's always wanting to meet people and want to share with them. But he did not want to give up his opportunity. We pray for opportunities. He knew where his was. And I'm benefiting from that. I'm not having to go to the grocery. But I smiled because it's a byline for our work overseas. We always say we go to them. In India, we go to them. And then I realized that for most of us, at least for me, in my everyday life, it's usually they have to come to me because I don't see those opportunities as I should. I'm learning, but I want to be able to see them instead of waiting for somebody to come to me and ask me about Jesus. Today's lesson is a result of Peter and John, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, bringing to life the dead legs of a cripple and drawing a crowd. They went to one and many came to them. I love that scene because we will never know what one act will do. In fact, we have a promise in Isaiah 55:11. God is speaking and he says that my words that go out of my mouth, that they will never return void. So anytime we share the word of God, based on God's word, it will not return void. I often think of the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus spoke to her, and the result was the whole town coming to know him. Our story of the early days of the church begins with something new today that we haven't looked at yet, something we hear a lot about in places rather than America, and that's this word, persecution. And Luke, as he's writing this story, shares with us God's response to persecution as we are emboldened by the Holy Spirit. We left Peter, like I said, in chapter 3 in the middle of a sermon, sharing with the onlookers who had been filled with wonder and amazement over this miracle that had taken place. He had taken them back in history to Abraham's God, and then he'd accused them all of murdering the author of life, and testified that this man had been healed in Jesus' name. And he was in the process of reviewing some Old Testament scriptures or truths when he was interrupted. And at that point, our lesson for today really begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. It might be good for us to understand the scene. I think sometimes we have this picture of the early church meeting in the upper room and holding prayer meetings and having a Bible lesson, not from a Bible, but from a scroll, or hearing what the apostles have to say. This is not what was taking place. Every day at the times of prayer, many who were part of a church were going and gathering together in one place in the temple. And Peter and John were teaching there in these places where they'd gathered. They were sharing what Christ had taught them through the years, sharing what had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. It was not a place that just anybody would stand up and share. Usually it was left to someone who had theological training and was part of the temple workers that were there. So here we are, a group gathered around Peter and John, who've come not only as the church, but the onlookers who had seen the crippled man walk. In fact, the scripture tells us that he went around the temple walking and jumping and praising God. And keep in mind that this man had been crippled for 40 years from birth, and everybody who came by those gates had seen him for years because he had been brought there to beg. So Peter seizes the opportunity. People were running to see what was going on, and as they gathered, Peter was sharing the gospel, and there was a lot going on. And here comes those in charge of the temple. First, the priest. Now, all the male descendants of Aaron were priests. And in the time of Christ, there were over 20,000 priests. There was only one temple. So the priests were divided into groups. In fact, they had 24 groups, and each group served in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. So those mentioned here are the ones that were scheduled that at that time to be serving in the temple. Then it says the captain of the temple guard came, and he was like the temple police force, which was composed of Levites. He was second in command. The high priest was the only one that was above him, and he was responsible for maintaining order in the temple grounds. And the Romans, by the way, had given authority to this police force in every area that had to do with the Jews except death. We saw that in the life of Christ. They had to come before the Roman government to get a death penalty. Then there were the Sadducees. Well, I guess we could say that they were one party. It's kind of like we have Democrats, Republicans, and Independents. Well, the temple there had four sects. They had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and two others that we hear very little about, the Essenes and the Zealots. But those in power were highly influential, and the Sadducees were in power at this time. And they were not looking for the Messiah because they believed that he had already come during the Maccabean time. They didn't believe that man had a personal spirit. They didn't believe in angels as personalities. I laughed because of knowing my lesson, and we heard a lot about angels on the way to church this morning and all that they are. They didn't believe in the resurrection after death. They were the ruling class of wealthy aristocrats. They collaborated with the Romans, and they really feared the teaching that they were hearing from Peter and from John and followers of Christ Jesus. The Pharisees actually believed the opposite, and they were always at odds with each other. But the Sadducees were more wealthy and had more prosperity, and they took it as their job to keep peace with the Romans because, as I said, they collaborated with them, and as long as they kept peace, they didn't have any problems with what was going on with the Romans. So healing a man in the temple and people listening to men who were teaching something contrary to their thoughts was one of these things that they could not handle. They were upset with the message and what the apostles were teaching. And we could say that they could say there were unauthorized preaching by unauthorized preachers. That's the way they felt about it. Now remember, the temple was a huge place. It could accommodate thousands of people. And the cripple had walked through that temple many times. And this caused a huge, not many times, but many times that day, this caused a huge crowd to come and see the men responsible for this healing. So these men in charge of the temple, They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking. It was not the usual, and they were greatly disturbed, as Scripture says. Now, they had the authority to stop them. They seized Peter and John, and because it was late in the evening, they put them in jail. Now, I want to be fair with them because they had a scriptural basis in their mind for this, not only this, but coupled with their political fears, because Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, basically says that if someone comes in your midst with signs and wonders and encourages you to worship another god, you should not listen to them, and they should be put to death, they should be stoned. So they came to put a stop to this, to them, to take them away, because in their minds, they were preaching about another god, and they had done a sign and wonder. I love, though, how Luke adds here. He says many were added to the church anyway. Their number had grown to about 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So for a minute, I want to get in the head of Peter and John, just in my imagination. The last time we know that they were involved with someone being arrested was with Jesus, just a few days before, 40, 50 days before. And we know what happened there. And can you even for a moment imagine what could be going on through their minds all night as they waited to see what would happen to them? I imagine Peter had some memories that haunted him at that time. Might have feared for their lives. Might have wondered if they would be turned over to the Romans. Might have had a lot of thoughts in that direction. But maybe, just maybe, they thought about that young church being formed and their leaders being in jail and what might would happen to them, what would take place there. Maybe they were remembering what Jesus had said to them about not worrying about a scene like this and what might be coming, because the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. They had already been pretty bold, and they might have to have another chance. And I wonder what we might be thinking if today we were put in jail because we're here in this room with open Bibles. Anyway, we move on to the story, verses 5 through 7. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? By what power and what name did you do this? What they are saying is, who gave you permission to stand in the temple and do anything? Who gave you permission to heal this man? Because they were the permission group. They were the ones in charge of letting people do things in the temple. And then we get now to what our lesson calls the truth delivered in verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved." Back to the heart and the thought of these men. What faith and trust they had at this moment as Peter is speaking out. Notice they were respectful. They did not get angry. They addressed the men as rulers and elders of the people, because they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies God. They began to witness because they were filled with the Spirit. The truth was delivered. They said nothing about their own defense, because all they wanted was to give glory to God. You know, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, but the Holy Spirit having our whole being, us being filled, does not come just because we ask or we pray. It's not an emotional experience. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes as we are obedient and walk according to His Word. This will include praying, and sometimes it will be emotional, but it is obedience to our Lord that He fills us and gives us the ability to continue on with our work and speaking of Him. They'd already been told that this persecution would come, but they would have the words to say, the ability to face it, because they were yielded to the Spirit. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Here's two men, full of faith, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to himself, I remember, Lord Jesus, you said not to worry when we're questioned. The Holy Spirit will give you words. And he opened his mouth, and the Spirit spoke through him. Peter used that persecution moment to share the good news, and he took them to something they were familiar with, Psalm 118:22. And he said, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Ironside, who is a commentator that I read often, tells the story of a legend that all the Jews knew at that time to explain this scripture. The story is that when the Temple of Solomon was in the course of construction, all the stones sent up from the quarry below were practically all the same size and shape. But one day, a stone was found different from all the rest, and the builders said, there's no place for this stone. There must be a mistake. So they rolled that stone to the edge of the cliff and tumbled it down into the valley of Kedron below the temple area. And years went on. In fact, it was 7 years that it took to build Solomon's temple. And they were finally ready for the chief cornerstone. So they sent down the order to the quarry for it. And they were told, you must have it. We sent it to you a long time ago. And their search proved fruitless, until an old workman said, I remember now, there was a stone different from the rest, and we thought there was no place for it, and tumbled it down to the valley below. And as the story tells us, they went down to the valley of Kedron, and there they found the stone, now covered with leeches and debris, the very stone that the builders rejected. So now they had to hoist it up to the top of the cliff, back to the platform, and put it in place, and it fit perfectly. Now, that's a legend, but this is a legend that every Jew knew at that time. So when Peter makes the statement, the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, these people knew what he was referring to. And this man, Peter, was referring to it in regards to Jesus, who'd been thrown out, dead to them, but had risen to be the cornerstone of the church, the people of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. And a name means more than something you're called by. It's your reputation. It's your character. It's your deeds. It's your responses. It's your ability. It's your calling. It's your work. It's your life. It's your family. It's your authority. It's everything about you. And we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus Christ? What is meant by his name? He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Emmanuel, the God with us, the one at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a message we have. They were telling these men only that their only about their only hope, and they were quoting scriptures, these courageous, unschooled, ordinary men. I know most of y'all aren't unschooled, but we are ordinary people, all of us. We have an example here to follow. Let's read on. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Thank you, Ezio, for your prayer this morning. Because that's a key part of this lesson, as you said. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Silence demanded. We might call it a gag order. Might be more familiar with that. They had already put Jesus down. I wonder if they thought, well, here's a couple more we got to get rid of. But don't you just really love the word but when it comes up in Scripture? They feared the people. They could have gone further, but they feared the people. They really, really did fear the people because they couldn't deny that a crippled man, they all knew, had been healed. They knew the people were looking for a Messiah, and they knew they needed a hope and how easily they would fall for this, especially when they had seen evidence of the healing of a man who was 40 years old. So they had them leave the room, and they had a conference. What do we do? Now I want to stop in this story for a minute and major on a phrase. They took note that they had been with Jesus. To them, it may have just been what I just said. We got to get rid of them, whatever. But regardless of their thought, what stood out was they had been with Jesus. Two men with no schooling, no status, just ordinary men. They were not illiterate. They lacked a formal theological education and professional status. We all have people we look up to who seem to know the word, who seem to walk in joy and peace with no fears. And when we get to know them, we find out that they've been with Jesus. They walk with him daily. They talk with him daily. They read the word. They pray. They care. There is such truth in John's word when he says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." And later he says, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us." How close to Jesus are we? Amos 3:3 says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And that's in the King James. The NIV says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so?" I ask myself this question, have I agreed to walk with Jesus? If so, how will I face persecution? Will I depend on what he has said to me through the word? How much of my life agrees with Jesus as I walk daily? Would someone be able to watch me respond to persecution and be able to say, "She's been with Jesus"? The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. The more we associate with Jesus Christ and the more we spend time with him in prayer and in reading his word, the more men, all those around us, will take notice that we have been with Jesus, and his life will blossom in us, and they will get a picture of him. This group were in a pickle. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they couldn't find a place for Jesus. Why do people not want Jesus in their life? Why do they not want to hear and respond to this message? Why do they want to explain it away? Because receiving the gospel requires us to recognize we're sinners. People do not want to believe that the lifestyle they're living, the things they enjoy, the worldly ways they're living in, could possibly be wrong. So they shy away from him. This healing blew their minds because they couldn't explain it. But maybe they could contain it, they thought. You know, in our world today, we have something called the media. And every time in life has had a media of some sort, it just spreads differently. Today, even Danny said this, we're talking about a debate. But next week, we'll have a different subject. The debate will go on the back burner over something new. Maybe a ruling by the Supreme Court, Marilyn mentioned, or a shooting that kills a number of people, or a bad storm, or a car pile up on the interstate. With each story, a different subject will be discussed, even in our lives, and we will pray about that subject. This is life. One thought replaces another in importance as things happen. And the council knew this. They said to themselves, "This can happen. We can undo it. Let's just tell them not to bring it up again." They're not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and that will get it out of the news, and we'll move on to something else. Well, we move on to something else. We move on to the testimony, their actions and their responses. Verse 19, "And Peter and John replied, 'What is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." By the way, Many through the years have asked the question about how Luke could have known what was going on in that Sanhedrin meeting. Just a thought in case some of you logical minds are asking that question. I ask a lot of questions when I'm reading through the scriptures. And I think perhaps Paul might have been in that meeting, or Gamaliel would have been in there and told Paul about it later. So they knew what was going on inside that meeting in some way. Silence had been demanded, but the testimony of a man filled with the Holy Spirit overruled the demanded silence. We have Peter's testimony. He said, "We respect the governing body, but we cannot do what we have been told not to do. We've been told by God to do something different, and we have to follow God. God has given us a message to share, and we have to be obedient to the Creator of the world, the Savior of the world. And you will have to decide if serving God is more important than serving you." Peter recognized Jesus, who commissioned them as God manifested in the flesh. We must obey God rather than man. He knew his words had come from Jesus, and he speaks of him here now as God. Witnessing comes out of an overflow of God's work in our lives. Even if their life upbringing had taught them to honor the Sanhedrin, which it had, their relationship to God, to Jesus, made them firm in their commitments to his commands. I want to come back to a word I used at the beginning of this lesson, that of persecution, because we will deal with it in the next few lessons. In fact, persecution for us at this point in our daily lives is not being subjected to the possibility of jail time. It's much different for us, but it requires the same power to move forward with the name of Jesus. If we look back at what we've studied, the first couple of chapters that we've studied in Acts, we're introducing the Holy Spirit to us, and how I wish we'd had time to just spend two or three lessons on just the Holy Spirit and who he is in our lives. But today and going forward in this chapter and in the next chapters, we will see how the enemy will begin to move into the church in bold and not so bold ways. And that's the life we live with every day. How we face it, what our testimony is, will in part depend on how many of the devil's lies we let influence us. You see, Satan comes against the church in two ways. He comes from without, and he comes from within. From out, sometimes physical violence, sometimes other means, and we still see that today. The loss of a job, separation of a loved one, ridicule, personal losses of some sort, financial situations, worrying about this, worrying about that. Would a loving God treat you this way? How many times have we heard that from people? Loved ones that act offended when you try to tell them about Jesus. TVs that make immoral life just part of life. Being shunned if you stand against evil. Being mocked or made fun of. Having relatives who support things that you know are wrong. How do you respond to them? How do you treat them? Do we compromise so they will just love us? And secondly, attacks from within. Moral corruption, doubts, fears, jealousy, gossip, distractions. We'll study about that later as the apostles were distracted from their prayer and teaching for social administration of some sort. If we go to the book of Revelation and read John's message, Christ's messages to the church, we'll see how evil had come into the church. We'll see all these things, how Satan attacks us. And I bring this out for two reasons. He attacks from without and from within. And that makes me ask myself this question: how is Satan attacking me today? Do I believe in the power of the Word of God? My word will not return void, he said. Do I believe that the gospel has power in the telling? Am I afraid of offending someone or being made fun of or being embarrassed or losing the love of a person of those I might have had an opportunity to share the gospel with? Do I have a testimony worth sharing? Do I have a Savior worth sharing? The chapter we're studying doesn't end there. Peter and John make a bold statement, and I want to read the last verses that our lesson doesn't cover, verses 23 through 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. I want us to notice, when they were released, they went straight to their own people, and they reported all that had happened. And what did they do? They immediately turned to prayer, in prayer to God. This is the picture of Christian koinonia in action. The apostles were bold in their witness before the Sanhedrin, and they were bold in their prayers. And the first word was despotis. I won't say that right because I don't know Greek, but it means sovereign Lord. And this was a term used of a slave owner and a ruler of unchallengeable power. The Sanhedrin might try to silence the church, but their authority in no way compared with the sovereign Lord. And notice this, before they brought their petition, they spoke out loud their thoughts of God's divine sovereignty. They spoke of him as the God of creation. He'd made everything. They spoke of him as the God of revelation. He spoke through David in Psalm 2. Just read Psalm 2. It talks about the nations that will rage and the people that will plot against the kings. And they acknowledged in their prayer that God in his sovereignty knew what would happen before it happened. They knew he knew even about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's spoken about. They spoke about their sovereign Lord, the God of revelation. And look at their petition. They did not ask that they get taken out of persecution. They asked God to consider them in the middle of their persecution and give them the power and the strength that they needed to continue to teach the word. They believed in God. They saw him for who he was. He was their sovereign Lord. He had power, and he would empower them. As we close out this lesson today, I just want us to ask ourselves, again, some of those questions that I ask myself. Do we believe in the power? Do we believe that when we speak the word, that God will use that word in the lives of those we speak to? Do we have the courage in our little world of persecution, because it might hurt somebody's feeling, to actually take a stand and take the that moment in time where someone might be angry with you or might not want to talk to you or might turn away in some way or might not love you or hold you up on that pedestal that they have before because you've spoken the truth, you've said something they might oppose. Where are we in that? Because we have a great message to tell, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to tell it. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you will, in each of our lives, embolden us to know what we have in you, that we will not be timid, that we will not just knock on a door and hope no one answers, that we will knock on those doors knowing you'll open them, and that you will put before us those people that you have planned through eternity for us to talk to. And you've already got the words that you want us to say to them. Lord, may we be so close to you. May we be so in tune with you that people will know that we have been with Jesus and that our lives reflect you in all that we do. May we be the kind of witness you want us to be. Lord, we ask for that power. We ask for that ability to see the opportunities. We ask for a heart that says, I want to go out because I want to see if there's an opportunity that God has for me. And I want to be available at every moment in time. I thank you, Father God, for what you've done for us. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven given to men whereby men might be saved. Amen.